Blog Talk Radio.
It's Saturday, November 21st, and the year is 2015, and this broadcast is for two groups of people, actually. The first, of course, is for current listeners, those that are listening in right now. This message is for you. It is intended to edify you, to teach and instruct you. But this broadcast is actually primarily for future listeners, for those who will come back to this program and listen in November of 2016 after the presidential election has been decided. This broadcast is for you 3 years from now, 5, 10 years from now, in order for you to come back and help you understand the answer to the question, what actually happened to the United States of America?
The age of delusion is here. The great falling away has begun. False teachers and false gospels are everywhere. The angel of light has become so visible in today's apostate church that even false Bibles have made their way into mainstream Christianity. The Bible warns that on Judgment Day, Jesus will say to the many, "I never knew you." This program exists to make sure that when Jesus says that, not talking to you.
God Thoughts Radio is on the air, and I am Pastor Brad, and you're going to notice that my countenance is a little bit more subdued, more somber tonight, because we're going to be talking for the next hour about the subject when God judges nations. But before we get started, I've got a very, very important question for you, dear listener, professing Christian. My question is, before we get started, what do you actually believe about the Bible? And I'm very serious about that, because I run into evangelical Christians, professing Christians, church leaders all the time that no longer believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, inerrant as originally given, that no longer believe that the entirety of Scripture is the Word of God. In this age of delusion in which we live now, people more and more are comfortable picking and choosing what they want to believe about the Bible. But I want to challenge you that that's unreasonable. It's irrational. It's deluded, because the Bible says of itself, all Scripture is inspired by God. So either by definition, the whole thing is the Word of God, or none of it is the Word of God. If you don't believe that the 31,173 verses of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation are God's Word, then this show has nothing for you. But if, however, you are interested, you do believe that the Bible is from God, God breathed, and you want to know what the Bible has to say about God and His judgment of nations, then this program is absolutely for you. I want to begin with Ecclesiastes 7:14. It says this: "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, remember the Lord has made the one as well as the other." I'm going to shock you with Scripture right off the bat. Let me quote from Isaiah 45:7. It says this: "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Did you know that? I'm going to try and help you understand it, that the Lord God of the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, He causes well-being, and yes, He creates calamity. He did in the past, He does now, and as we read in the book of Revelation, He will do so in the future. Amos 3:6 concurs, "If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Are you sufficiently intrigued? Are you sufficiently concerned? I certainly hope that you are. Amos 6:14, "For behold, I'm going to raise up a nation against you, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you." Did you know that God Himself raises up evil nations to judge His people? God Himself raises up enemies, tools of His hand to bring discipline to nations. Deuteronomy 28:49-50, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for you." Isaiah 13:11, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Do you know that the Roman Empire at one time was the most powerful nation on earth? And do you know that the Roman Empire no longer exists? Do you know why? Quoting from Isaiah 66:4, it says, "So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, says the Lord, and chose that in which I did not delight." And it goes on. I'm just giving you a potpourri, just a taste of what the Scripture says consistently throughout the entire Bible. I want to tell you about the oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw. I'm quoting from Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through 11, and it says this. This is Habakkuk crying out to the Lord. He said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for your help and you'll not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. But the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." I want to tell you what Habakkuk saw in his day is the same thing that is happening today. It's the same thing that God's servants, that God's slaves, if you will, God's messengers are seeing today. Wickedness is increased. Lawlessness is increased. And those who profess to know God rarely really do. God responded to Habakkuk in that day, and I want to suggest to you that this is his response today. I think you'll find it fascinating. God said to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you wouldn't believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the entire earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God." I want to suggest a couple of things to you. I want to go back and read two of those verses again. It says that this nation, this people that God has raised up to judge the nation of Israel, it says their justice and authority originate with themselves. Let me ask you, does that remind you of anyone today in 2015? It says that their strength is their God. Can I tell you something, dear listener, about Islam? Islam is a religion that is in the front page of the newspaper day in and day out here in 2015, November of 2015. There have been terrorist attacks in various nations over the last 3 weeks consistently, all of them by what they call today as Islamic or radical Islam. But I want to tell you that the age of delusion is so severe in this day and age that radical Islam is what it's called, but that's not what it is. You see, what ISIS is doing, what Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, what they're doing is simply practicing the Islam of the founder, Muhammad, the Islam that is clearly described in the Quran. You see, you're listening to someone who has studied Islam for the last 30-plus years and read the Quran in three different translations. And what ISIS is doing, as evil, as perverse, as ugly as it is, they are simply practicing what the Quran actually teaches. If you're listening to me today and you care anything about the truth, you will go out right away and purchase a Quran and read it for yourself. It actually only takes you a couple of hours, but all you need to do is one reading and it will illustrate to you that these terrorist organizations are simply Islamic fundamentalists. They simply practice what their holy book preaches. Now, before I go on, let me reiterate something. God loves Muslims just as much as he loves Christians, just as much as he loves Hindus and atheists as well. God loves everybody equally all the time. But let me tell you, let me just give you a taste of what the Quran actually teaches, because you will not hear this in social media. You will not hear this cable network news programs. You see, let me give you some of the Bible first, okay? And the Bible separates evil from good. God is good. Evil is bad. God is good. Evil is anti-good. And in 1 John 2:22, the Bible says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Are you listening to me? That's what the Bible says. If you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then this, you understand, is what God himself says. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." I go on. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Are you hearing me? The spirit of the Antichrist is the spirit that does not acknowledge that Jesus is God. And the scripture goes on to say that this spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. That was 1 John 4, verse 2 through 3. One more passage from the Bible. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." I'm reading from 2 John 7. "Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist." I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the clearest and most concise teachings in the entire New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just a smattering of additional scripture. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the image of the invisible God." That is Jesus. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Equally clear, dear listener, hear me well. Equally clear, the Bible declares that any teaching that denies Jesus as the Son of God is deception. It is antichrist, and it is evil, and it is exactly what Islam teaches. It is exactly what the Quran proclaims. It is exactly what Muhammad taught his followers, and it is exactly what the God of Islam, Allah, revealed to Muhammad, that Jesus is not the Son of God and that all Christians are liars. That is what the Quran teaches. There is no alternative interpretation. Anybody who names the name of Islam, anybody who professes to be a Muslim, must believe by definition that Jesus is not the Son of God and that that Christians are liars, that the Bible is corrupt. Let me read for you from the Quran. Surah, that is chapter 112, verses 2 through 3, says, "God the Eternal, absolute, he begetteth not, nor is he begotten." While the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Chapter 23 of the Quran, verses 90 and 91, says, "They," the Christians, "practice falsehood. No son did God beget. Is it not that they," the Christians, "say from their own invention, God has begotten children, but they," the Christians, "are liars." That's chapter 37 of the Quran, verses 151 and 152. Brothers and sisters, that is what is before us today. That is the fundamental belief of ISIS, and they are putting their beliefs to practice. Now, further, before I go on, the God of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, because, by the way, let me reiterate, any teaching that changes the character of God from Old Testament to New is a demonic doctrine. That's what the scripture says of itself. God's character doesn't change. "I, the Lord, do not change," Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever." Psalm 89:34. God says, "My covenant I will not change. I will not alter the utterance of my lips." And at the personal level, Deuteronomy 32:39 says, I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Job 5:18 says, he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds, that is God, and his hands also heal. Hosea 6:1 says, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Do you know that God caused the trials and the heartache and the pain of Job? That's what the scripture teaches. Do you know that God caused the heartache and the pain of the Apostle Paul, the thorn in the flesh that we read about in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 9? This is what the scripture teaches. And let me ask the question for you, the question that you're undoubtedly thinking, why would a loving God be subject to cause such calamity? Why is it that a God who is clearly love, he's defined as love, in 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says that God is love. How is it that the Bible can be so clear that God causes calamity? That God brings judgment on people, on churches, and on nations? I want to suggest to you that the Bible clearly teaches that it is precisely because of his love that he does so. Revelation 3:19, in reference to churches, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hebrews 12:5-6, in reference to individuals, says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Why? Deuteronomy 32:35, the day of your calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon you. I want to tell you that that's a word from God's word to the United States of America today. And out of his abundant love, he has sent forth warning after warning after warning. Proverbs 3:11-12 puts it this way. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. I want to tell you that in Jeremiah 11:11, and again in chapter 50:27, the Bible says this to the United States of America. Behold, I'm bringing disaster on them which will not be able to escape. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The time of their punishment. Why? Why does God bring judgment to nations? And further, why does God wait so long, generally, to do so? I picked out, I just went through scripture, and what I realized is that God waits till the very last possible moment to bring judgment, whether it be to an individual, whether it be to a church, or to a nation. That God always gives those groups of people every opportunity to discipline themselves so that he doesn't have to bring correction to themselves so that he doesn't have to, out of the abundance of his love. Let me give you some scripture references in reference to God waiting to bring judgment. Exodus 32:34, in the day when I punish. Jeremiah 10:15, the time of their punishment. Jeremiah 11:23, the year of their punishment. Deuteronomy 32:33, the day of their calamity. Jeremiah 51:18 and Jeremiah 8:12. I count eight different times in Jeremiah, in the time of their punishment, the time of their disaster, the day of their calamity, the time has come, the time of their punishment, the year of their punishment. Do you know that God once waited 400 years for his sovereign purposes? In his sovereignty, he waited 400 years to bring judgment to the Amorites. He made the curious statement in Genesis 15:16, their iniquity is not yet complete. I want to tell you, listeners, there are individuals that God has judgment on his timetable for you if you are not open to correcting yourself. I want to speak to you, churches. There are some churches right now. The judgment is on the way if you do not acknowledge your sin and turn away from it. I want to tell you that there are nations that are in great danger, the United States first and foremost, unless they repent. And in fact, that is the primary reason why God waits so long. He loves us so much. Let me read for you 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You see, it's God's patience, his loving kindness, his loving patience that waits to the last possible minute for judgment to come. And believe me, when judgment does come, men and women are without excuse. And here's the promise, or here's the problem that we face. It's found in Ecclesiastes 8:11. It says this, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." You see, man wrongly mistakes God's patience for his permission. Whether it be an individual, whether it be a church, or an entire nation, because God executes his judgment upon a person, upon a church, upon a nation slowly, men tend to be given fully over to their evil because they think they've gotten away with it, you see. They think they've gotten away with it, but in reality, the Lord is just giving every opportunity for repentance to occur. You know, we find an example of this in the book of Job. Believe it or not, Job, the Bible says, was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and turned away from evil. Let me tell you something. If anyone was ever innocent, if anyone was ever outside of the category of God's judgment, it would be Job. And yet this blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil, he was the object of God's wounding. And he caused it. No, he didn't allow it. Read your Bible. In fact, I'm going to read it for you in chapter 1, Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, and you're going to see that God not only allowed it, but he caused the travails of Job. Verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned. Curse God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan," notice, God's initiation, God says to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, God's initiation, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God is the one who brought Job to Satan's attention. Verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job God fear God for no reason? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we know from further reading in chapter 2 of, and 3 of Job that it only gets worse. And it is God who actually initiates not only the tragedy and the disastrous loss of his family and all of his wealth, but even his physical body. And again, we ask the question, why? Well, we know with Job it was in order to bring purification and correction to his self-righteousness. Read your Bible. Read the book of Job. I find that even pastors, it's the rare pastor indeed who has ever read all 42 chapters of Job. But in chapter 42, the very last chapter, we see Job repenting of his sin, repenting of his unrighteousness. He says, until now my ear has heard thee, but now my eye sees thee. I repent. I retract in dust and ashes. And the Bible goes on to say that God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Job died, in essence, super satisfied with life. It was God's love that brought the severe hand of discipline upon Job, and it is that same principle in which God brings judgment to nations and churches when necessary. You know that we read about the God of the Old Testament bringing judgment to nations so severe that he instructed his warriors to wipe them all out, men, women, and children. And I know that there's a lot of people, there's a lot of pastors, there are a lot of churchgoers, certainly a lot of non-Christians have a real problem with that God. How in the world is that a God of love that would wipe out innocent people? And I want to suggest to you that that statement in itself is a wrong premise. As with Job, even the most upright and righteous man on the earth, he was far from innocent. And I want to tell you that the same Bible that we're talking about today tells us that there is none who are good, not even one. That's talked about in Psalm 14 and again in Psalm 53. And Romans 3:23 says the same thing, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as an innocent person. The reality is that every single person who has ever born, who has ever lived, who has ever died, has been deserving of hell for eternity, deserving of eternal separation from God. But God so loved that world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would put their trust in Jesus would not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the wrong question. How could a loving God cast such judgment upon nations and wipe everybody out? No, the real question is, how could a just God allow anyone to continue to live? And the answer is found in his love. The answer is found in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty. God so loved the world that he was willing to take the penalty upon himself. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for you and to die for me, so that if we were to turn from our wicked ways, turn from our self ways, hand over our kingdom for God's, trade in our will for his, that we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. And this is why God is so patient. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slow about his slowness, as some count slowness, but he is patient with you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when Jesus finally brings judgment to an individual, when his hand of discipline finally comes down, it is as a last resort, and it is for the purpose of having the people that he loves turn from their wicked ways so that they might live. Ezekiel talks about this. Ezekiel 18, time and time again, says, God speaking, do I take delight in the death of anyone who dies? No, rather that they would repent and live. That is God's purpose. That is God's call, and he will go to any length to bring that about, even judgment to an individual, even judgment to an entire church or an entire nation. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, 4 tells us that it's God's desire that everybody be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But what is the reason that everybody is not saved? Well, it is because God, again, out of his love, he gave mankind a free will, the freedom to choose God willingly or to reject him willingly. And that's where Isaiah 55 and 56 comes in. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has caused the iniquities of us all to fall on him. It's actually Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, and that's where it says, by his stripes we are healed. You see, the reality is when we use our free will to reject God, we take him out of the picture. The rejection of God is called sin, and the wages of sin is death. And God will do anything. He will risk the sacrifice of human life on this earth for the sake of eternal life for others. It's right there in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. Galatians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. That's the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. Come on now. People ask, where was God in the terrorist attacks, the horrific, the tragic attacks by ISIS, the Antichrist group ISIS, the group that represents Allah accurately, according to the Quran, according to the teachings of Muhammad? That group is the one I'm talking about. People all over the world are asking, where was God for France? Well, I'm going to do an entire show on that a little bit in a few weeks. Well, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but the country of France is the fourth most atheist country in the world. The country, where was God? God was kicked out of France a long time ago. God was asked to leave France many, many years ago. More than a third, depending on what statistics you look at, just about a third or more of the people don't even acknowledge that there is a God. It is an atheist country, as I said, the fourth most atheist country in the world. And further, depending on the source of statistics that you look at, there is only 0.5% to as much as 3% evangelical Christians in France. And again, people ask, yeah, but what about the innocent people who died? What about those who were innocent? Again, I've already told you that the Bible teaches us that there are none who are innocent. Well, what about the Christians? What about those who truly are Christian and they are innocent in the sense that Jesus is their substitutionary sacrifice? So they're clean, they're righteous, they're made up right before God. Well, guess what? If they died in those terrorist attacks, the Bible says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. They were promoted. The terrorists sent them straight to heaven, and now they are eternally secure in joyous fellowship with the God who made them. I want to share with you something that we just passed by in the book of Job, and it's a very, very important theological concept that we all must understand, and that is the concept of the hedge. You see, what happened in France is God in his sovereignty took his hedge of protection down for just a few minutes. In fact, I'm going to talk about 9/11 in the United States of America because that's what happened then. God took his hedge of protection down briefly, as tragic as that was, in the hopes that the warning would suffice and that people would repent of their evil ways and return to the God that loves them so. In Job chapter 1, remember when God initiated the conversation with Satan about Job, Satan expressed his frustration. In verse 10, he said to God, have you not made a hedge about him? You see, God had put a hedge of protection around Job because of his uprightness, because of his righteousness. God had placed a hedge of protection around Job so that Satan couldn't get at him. And brothers and sisters, it's exactly the same with nations. Let me read for you Isaiah 5, verse 4 through 6. This is what happened in France. This is what happened on 9/11 in the United States of America. This is what happened to ancient Israel, God speaking. He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. This concept of the hedge is critical. You see, God is in the process of the United States of America of removing the hedge of protection for the sake of his love. You see, Proverbs 14:34 clearly tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace. You know, I found an interesting Aramaic translation of that same verse, Proverbs 14:34. It says, righteousness will exalt the people, But unrighteousness will delude it. Unrighteousness will dissipate the people. Unrighteousness will lead to judgment. And so what about the United States? What about 9/11? What about what's happening right now? I want to tell you that judgment for the United States of America has come, is here, and is coming. Let me explain. I've already mentioned to you that 9/11 was a down payment, the hope from God Almighty that his removal of that hedge of protection for just a moment would cause a nation to return to God, but just the opposite has occurred. And I want to tell you that judgment is here in the form of, in many forms, I'm just going to give you one example, in the form of a drought. The drought in California is the worst drought in the history of the state. And I want to tell you, we read in Isaiah 5, verses 6, that when God brings judgment, he will often send a drought. Drought always represents the hand of God and judgment. When he withholds rain, if you're a Christian, listen to me now, that's what you believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. I asked you at the very beginning, do you actually believe what the Bible says? Do you actually believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? If you do, then you understand that the drought of California is God's hand of judgment upon both the state and the nation. Do you know that in James, the book of James, and by the way, that's a New Testament, New Covenant book. In the book of James, it says in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Do you realize, dear listener, God called a man of God, a man with a nature like ours, to pray that it wouldn't rain, to pray God's judgment upon the people. Why? Not so that they would be destroyed, but so that they would repent and live, that they would return to the God who created them. God is zealous for you. He is zealous for the people of France. He is zealous for the people of the United States of America. And yet, just as France has rejected God, and therefore they are subject to all kinds of judgments, God raising up other nations like he raised up the Chaldeans. And so it is with the United States of America. You ask, what's so bad about California? What's so bad about, why would God be so concerned to bring judgment through a drought to the state of California? Well, let me give you some scripture. First of all, let me give you some additional study resources with regard to droughts. Leviticus 26, 3 through 5. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their due season, and your land will yield its produce and great blessing, on and on and on. If, however, you do not do well, if, however, you turn aside and worship other gods, then God will withhold the rain. And in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, and also similarly in 2 Samuel 21, it says, if I shut up the rains, this is God speaking. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. You know, it's interesting, and for those of you that are listening, I wrote about this on Tuesday, March 18th of 2014, the drought of California being God's judgment. And here are some of the things, some of the highlights. While parts of the United States are experiencing the worst storms in many years, California is experiencing its worst drought in its 150-year history. In fact, 2013 was the driest year since the state started measuring rainfall in 1849. Meteorologists tell us that their 4-mile-high and 2,000-mile-long massive high-pressure system mysteriously remains above California, blocking the storms. Reports tell us that as many as 40,000 jobs may be lost in San Joaquin County alone. And B. Lynn Ingram, professor of planetary earth and science at the University of California, Berkeley, warns we're on track for the worst drought in more than 500 years. The most prolific valley on earth is the Central Valley of California, and it provides 1/3 of the nation's vegetables, 2/3 of the nation's fruits and nuts, 99% of the nation's walnuts, 97% of its kiwis, plums, 95% of its celery and garlic, 89% of its cauliflower, 71% of its carrots, 68% of its spinach, just to name a few. What's the biblical significance of a drought? The Bible clearly teaches that a drought, which inevitably leads to famine, is a mean by which God brings judgment to a disobedient people. Question number two, what is the evidence that suggests that California represents a disobedient people? Are you kidding me? Do you really have to ask that question? Well, let me tell you this. California is without question a global leader in moral depravity. In fact, the moral decadence in California is such that here as someone who was born and raised and grew up and has been in California for 53 years, the vast majority of sinners in this state don't even know how to blush. In fact, history confirms that California is usually, or I should say often, the fountainhead of arrogant behavior and disrespect of God for the entire United States. In fact, here in California, we openly mock God. And here's a brief synopsis of what has originated in California. We're the first state to order gay history taught in public elementary and high schools. SB 48, otherwise known as the LGBT History Bill, signed into California law in 2011, mandating that schools teach homosexual as role models. Incredibly, public school textbooks now promote as positive what the Bible describes as an abomination. You know, America is known as the abortion capital of the world, and California is the abortion capital of the United States. It's the number one abortion state, 522 abortion clinics, on and on and on. The state of California is one of the most morally decadent when it comes to pornography. In the sex industry, the state of California brings in 1/3 of the annual strip club revenue for the entire United States, and on and on and on. You know, I want to get to something that is deeply disturbing, and that is the subject of President Barack Obama. He is someone that illustrates well the classic professing Christian in the United States of America, and what I mean by that is the classic professing Christian who is not a Christian at all. And let me tell you, with respect for the position and the office of president, Barack Obama is not a Christian. Does that bother you? Does that concern you? I'm simply telling you, I'm passing along what the Bible clearly teaches. You see, Barack Hussein Obama represents what the Bible in Titus 1:16 clearly teaches. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. And Barack Obama's deeds deny him every day of the year. God says that far from being Christians, they are disobedient and detestable and worthless for any good deed. Take 15 minutes and go on YouTube and understand that Barack Obama, far from being a Christian, he's anti-Christian. He is anti-Bible. Let me just give you a few quick examples. The Bible says that you cause a child to stumble, better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and to be thrown into the deepest part of the sea. Barack Obama is for abortion, absolutely for abortion, but the God of the Bible is dead against it. The Bible, the God of the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination, as he does all sexual behavior outside of monogamous male-female relationship within the context of marriage. Yet Barack Obama is anti-Bible. He supports homosexuality in all of its forms and gay marriage as well. And Barack Obama, understand this, no reasonable, rational person could possibly disagree that he is a big-time Islamic sympathizer. And need I remind you what I taught you earlier? He is so supportive of Islam, and Islam clearly teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God. Well, you can't be a Christian without the Son of God saving you. And so to say you're a Christian out of your one side of your mouth and then to sympathize with Islam on the other side is ludicrous. It's a part of the age of delusion in which we live. The believer, the sympathizer in Islam is consistent with the Quranic verse that Christians are liars. Come on now. Come on now. I want to tell you something. God appointed Barack Hussein Obama over this nation as judgment. And the last 8 years, the last 6.5 years, I should say, God has brought ever increasingly judgment to the United States of America through Barack Obama. And he represents a myriad now of people that profess to know Jesus, but by their deeds they deny him. They are, as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does my will is the one who will enter. Barack Obama doesn't do God's will. He does the opposite. He doesn't believe in the Bible. He is anti-Bible. And Jesus says of men and women like that, on judgment day, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. The Bible says that lawlessness will increase, and indeed lawlessness is in the world today, and it's ever increasing. And I want to share with you something else about future judgment. I want to tell you that God has appointed Hillary Clinton unto judgment for the United States of America. Let me read some scripture for you. From Jeremiah 18, 7 through 12, it says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to pull it down or destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I'll think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fastening calamity against you, and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, as the United States says, it's hopeless, for we're going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Thus says the Lord to the people of the United States of America, I've appointed Hillary Clinton unto judgment. As I mentioned earlier, judgment has come, is coming to the United States of America. And the forthcoming presidential election in November of 2016 will blatantly reveal the tragic reality that this country has rejected the God upon which it was founded. And I could hear some of you, God love you, your compassion, your hope, your prayer warriors. I'm telling you, when I wrote this and when I made this public on Tuesday, March 17th of this year, it was written and sent out in tears with a heavy, heavy heart. Yes, of course we could theoretically return to the Lord in repentance. Yes, like Nineveh did with Jonah. Yes, that's theoretically possible, of course. And as I just read, God would then withhold his hand of judgment. But I'm telling you, we've refused. I'm telling you, it's already in the works, because God in his sovereign omniscience knows that we will not. We defy the Lord God here in the United States of America, save for a remnant, save for a few. We set our face against him in defiant mockery, and the church has become apostate. The church has become the guiltiest of all. I blame the church, and I blame the pulpit within the church. I know of a church leader who voted for Barack Obama not once, but twice, and he claims to be an evangelical Christian, and yet Barack Obama is a part of the hand of judgment nation. In fact, to understand today's America, you need to know and to understand why judgment has come, is currently happening, and will be here in ever-increasing measure, because the United States straight up is now not only a post-Christian society, but it is an anti-God society. The United States has a distinct Christian heritage. It was built upon the foundation of Christianity with the Christian Bible as its primary source of guidance and direction. And as a result, the United States became the richest, most powerful, most blessed country in the entire world. But tragically, that's all a part of a distant past. I'm telling you, the age of reaping is here. We've become morally bankrupt to the extent that it's provoked resentment and outrage throughout much of the rest of the world. We've relegated absolute truth to the confines of the unenlightened days of our ancient ancestors. The new age of enlightenment has all but erased the concept of sin, As a result, the U.S. has entered the realm of what I mentioned, the age of reaping. We've embraced sin under the guise of diversity, tolerance, and moral relativism. As such, we've become an ignorant people. And Hosea 4:6 says as much. God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We're ignorant of the universal law of sowing and reaping. We're ignorant of the supernatural consequences of sin and disobedience to God. We're ignorant of what once made this country so great. And we're also ignorant of why this country has begun a process of self-destruction. The Bible describes the process like this. Number one, sin takes away the understanding. You can study that in Hosea 4:11. Number two, continual rejection of truth that stems from the lack of understanding leads to delusion. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they did not receive the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And here, as I record this on Saturday, November 21st, 2015, this is the United States of America. We are living the age of delusion. And this delusion, number three, ultimately leads to destruction. Hosea 4:14, the people without understanding are ruined. Let me say this about the United States, Obadiah 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And I could go on and on and on about the history of the U.S. and its degradation and its rejection, kicking God out of the schools, both prayer and Bible study. You know, let me mention a quote from the fourth president of the United States, James Madison. He said, "We've staked the whole future of American civilization upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments. And yet nowadays, we believe just the opposite. Literally ignoring 150 years of precedence, the Supreme Court ruled several years ago, and I quote, 'If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it'll be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps venerate and obey those commandments. This is not permissible.' The Supreme Court has said this is no longer a permissible objective." Tragically, we've forsaken the warning of our forefathers. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence, he said, "Let the children be carefully instructed in the principles and obligations of the Christian religion. It's the most essential part of education. The great enemy of the salvation of men never invented a more effectual means of removing Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read your Bibles in schools." I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that every action has a consequence. And because of God's love, He has given us a free will. And because of that free will, the world is growing farther and farther into this age of delusion described by the Bible, by Jesus Himself, describing those final days before His return. Lawlessness will grow cold. The church will become apostate. They will fall away. And the majority of people who profess to know God think they are Christians, but they are not. I want to begin to close here. A while back in Massachusetts, a federal judge ordered the gay agenda taught to Christians who attend a public school in Massachusetts. April 2006, the same school presented the book King and King about homosexual romances and marriage to second graders without any prior notification to parents. And we all know what the Supreme Court just recently ruled in this year of 2015 in utter defiance of God and God's word and what this country was founded upon. And I just want to remind you from Luke 17:2, Jesus Himself said it'd be better for Him if a millstone were hung around His neck and He were thrown into the sea than He would to cause one of these little ones to stumble. I want to tell you with a broken heart, I want to tell you with a broken heart that the United States of America is one nation under judgment. And I know this flies in the face of all the false prophets out there. You can turn on the Christian TV channel, the cable Christian channel, and listen all day long to what Jeremiah declared over them. They heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, "Peace, peace," but there is no peace. They are copycat prophets saying, "Oh, this is going to be the best year ever for this country." and they're wrong. They're dead wrong. Ultimately, well, let me see. I want to finish up with a parable here. I'm just about out of time. Let me finish with a parable, and I will close this way. Ultimately, when their time came, they were led into a war against a country now known as Iraq. It would be a precursor to their final judgment. The problem, however, was that the answer to their dilemma didn't lie in military might or power. Apart from returning to God of their forefathers, there would be no safety. But they wouldn't realize it until it was too late. You see, ever since the first attack, shadow loomed over their country like a dark cloud, but several years had passed now. All had returned to the new normal. Indeed, the warning had been given, but far from repentance, only defiant arrogance marked their response. And they plunged deeper and deeper into their apostasy. Well, it had surely been shocking, that first attack. The entire country had been numbed, at least for a time afterwards. It was the first time in their glorious history that the supernatural hedge of protection had been temporarily removed. God was attempting to get their attention. He was beckoning them to return to Him, and at first it appeared that the sleeping nation had been awakened. But alas, within weeks, the status quo had returned. Status quo. It didn't happen all at once. It took time for their spiritual amnesia to take full effect. First it was subtle, then outright. Ultimately, it became brazen. They had forgotten the God upon whom their grand heritage had been built. Their cornerstone was in the process of becoming a tombstone. The God they had once revered was now being rejected. And they drove Him out of national life and replaced Him with other gods. They erased their standards of morality and ethics, and the values upon which the country had been built were relegated to the garbage heap of past generations who were now wrinkled and described as unenlightened. The rejection of their God led to the abandonment of their standards, which resulted in a fantastic decay in the overall culture. Within decades, sensuality replaced spirituality, profanity replaced holiness, and righteousness was engulfed by self-interest. A nation founded on God had become a stranger to God. Most heinous was the sacrifice of their children, the literal killing of children. Everything became so backwards. Woe to those who call evil good, the prophet Isaiah shouted out in chapter 5 of verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, what had once been self-evident was no longer. What was once immoral and decadent was now championed and celebrated. The profane became sacred, and the sacred became profane. Righteousness became outdated, intolerant, unenlightened, and politically incorrect. A country that was once filled with worshipers of God was now a bastion for God's enemies. And of course, I've just recounted the history of ancient Israel. A country that God ultimately, out of the greatness of His love, brought horrific judgment to that country. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what God is saying to the United States of America. And he who refuses, well, let him refuse.